hence and entered into a certain man's house named Justice, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Would you go over to Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians, please? The third chapter for a verse or two. The third chapter of 2 Corinthians. Verse 6. Who also, that is, God also made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministrations of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in respect by reason of the glory which excelleth. Chapter 4, please. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. For if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, which is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessel, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled in every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. We having the same spirit of faith, as it is written, I believe, therefore have I spoken. We also believe, therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundance of grace through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction is but for a moment, working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not on the things that are seen, but on the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now I trust the Lord will bless to us that rather lengthy reading from his word. It's my intention for a few nights to speak and try and help with the help of God, to say a few things on the second letter of Corinthians, especially from chapter 4 and chapters that follow, and the evenings that we'll be ministering from this platform. But I thought I would like to lay a basis, I would like to lay a foundation, I would like to get back to see how the gospel entered this city of Corinth. And for that reason we read in Acts chapter 18 about Paul's entry into the famous city of Corinth with all its idolatry. When Paul came to Corinth, the city was divided into two. There was Jew and Gentile. There was a Jewish synagogue. There was a Gentile temple. But when Paul entered that, he entered with the gospel. He entered with the glad news. He entered with salvation, not for Jew only, but for Jew and Gentile. The middle wall of the partition had been broken down. And the Lord that spoke in his ministry about the other sheep whom he must call. And he had given commission to his disciples to begin at Jerusalem. And while the gospel was to the Jew first, we are glad to say it was also for the Gentile. And he had commissioned them to start at Jerusalem and go into Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. And not only did Paul go there, but we remember he disturbed the saints. The saints were settling down in Jerusalem, and he caused a wave of persecution that disturbed the saints and made them leave their localities and reach out and fulfill the whole commission. You know, he did that with Israel at times. You remember the language that as an eagle stirreth up its nest. And I think there's just a simple lesson in passing that we sometimes settle down where we are. We get into a routine. We do the things we've always done. And we leave neglected other things that God would have us do. And he sometimes has to stir the nest and disturb us and bring us out of our complacency. They tell me how the eagle disturbed the nest was that it took out the soft downy lining and the young eagles and placed in it thorns and thistles. And they were glad to get out because of circumstances. And after they were out, of course, the other figure in the Old Testament, we didn't mean to say it, but younger folk will be interested. You remember it says he bore them up with eagle's wings. And that is when these young eagles started to fly the first time over the nest, not very good at it, fluttered for a short time, and then easily tired, then the mother bird would sweep under the young eagle and bear it up and give it fresh energy and fresh strength to have another go at the thing. And I don't need to tell saints here that that's exactly how often God does after he disturbs us, and we sometimes endure things that we would rather do without, but we can always be sure that his presence will be with us and he'll help us through the difficulty. So that's exactly what he did. And they went everywhere, we read, preaching the word. But here it's Paul, and he's entering into the city of Corinth. And he put his mouth to the silver trumpet of the gospel. He heralded the work of redemption. He told them about the finished work of Christ. He told them about the sufficiency of that death, the once-for-all sacrifice. He brought good news for salvation, not only to them that were nigh, but to those that were far off. And that was a lovely day for Scotland, for England, for America, because out from that came missionaries, and the glad evangel of the cross. They crossed deserts and oceans and lands and finally reached every one of us and made us part of that large family. And part of that great congregation that will unite from every kindred and every tongue and every nation to sing redemption songs and that oncoming glory of bliss that's guaranteed for us. Apart from our works, apart from even our faithfulness, we're going to be there because Christ died for us, and we heard by the ear and received by the heart the glad news of the gospel. Now, Paul did that. And after he had done that, and I want you to notice how he came. He said, I didn't come with excellency of speech. I didn't come with wisdom. He said, I didn't use it as a display of my cleverness. He said, I didn't parade my knowledge. If you read 1 Corinthians, you'll get the whole list of things. He says, I came in weakness, in fact. And he says, I came in fear and trembling. And I came in the spirit of power, didn't he? And he heralded that gospel in all its fullness, and all its finality, and all its glory. Not only the gospel of grace reaching out, but the gospel of glory. Not only the gospel of grace that reached down to the very gutter to lift us, but the gospel of glory that lifts us up to the very peak of blessing, doesn't it? That as he takes the beggar from the dunghill, you couldn't get much further down than that, you know. But it says he makes him to inherit the places of princes. And he takes us from the swine troughs and brings us into the glory of the Father's house. It's the gospel of grace, because it reaches out to the undeserving. But the plan of God, he doesn't bless us according to what we think, you know. And that's really the amazing thing, doesn't he? You remember the language of the prodigal. He never got the whole story out, you know. Make me to be one of the higher servants. Now that would have been a place much better than the swine troughs, you know. The servants' quarters would have been better than the swine troughs. But you see, that would not have satisfied the heart of the Father. Nothing less than the best robe and a seat in the parlour and shoes in his feet and a ring in his finger would have satisfied the heart of the Father. Because God does not bless us according to what we think. God blesses us according to his own standards and his own plan. I'm sure if Mephibosheth had got a note from David saying that he could stay at Lodibar and live and there would be no danger of death, he would have sighed a sigh of relief. But that would have never satisfied the heart of David. Nothing less than bringing the cripple up from there into the palace would have really answered to David's thoughts and David's plans. So Paul told them this glorious story, and there was converts. No, Paul's converts. You see, if he had converted them by clever talk and by eloquent language, then they would have been his. He would have persuaded them, but it was the Spirit of God that persuaded them. And because of that, they were God's converts, not Paul's, you see. You've heard about the great preacher. I think it was Spurgeon indeed, the famous Spurgeon. Some critic, some man that didn't believe in God nor the gospel, pointed to a drunk man, a man under the influence lying in the gutter, and he says, Spurgeon, that's one of your converts. And Spurgeon looked at the man, he said, he looks like it. He just looks like one of mine. He's not God's. You see? So when God starts to work, politicians change the environment. Got a new coat in your back. But the gospel puts a new man in the coat. We'll see that God starts from the heart out. That's how they can never make progress, see. God makes progress. The gospel makes progress. The gospel preachers didn't preach against slavery. But the greatest liberator ever the world has seen was the gospel preacher. Because God works. And God starts from the inside and works out the way. Man starts from the outside and works in the way. And attempts to work in. And is never successful. So that was it. But when the Jews had utterly rejected Paul in the synagogue, we read that. It says that Paul departed from the synagogue. And he went into a house, and I want you to notice what we read. It was hard by the synagogue. You know, I've thought the wisdom of the Holy Spirit in these matters are just really, it's just divine wisdom, brother, isn't it? So, and they met there, and I want you to underline that word, that they departed from the synagogue. That is, they wouldn't put out. The blind man was put out, you remember, that the Lord cured, the man that was born blind, he was put out. And when he testified about Christ before the Sanhedrin, it says that they thrust him out of the synagogue. But Paul departed from the synagogue. If you go over to the next chapter, the 19th chapter, you would read that he was at Ephesus, and the same thing happened. That is, he testified of Jesus being the Christ, and they put them that he departed from the synagogue, and it says that he separated the disciples, and they met in the schoolroom of Tyrannus. Now somebody says, why are you being so emphatic in that? Well, you see, brethren and sisters, we're seeing the assembly being planted at Corinth. That's what we're seeing. The left, it was a departed, it was a deliberate act. And he separated the disciples, and they met at the house first in the one place that was hard by the synagogue. You see, they didn't meet there because it was far too far to go to the synagogue. Oh no, they met there in principle. And we're seeing that there's going to be something at Corinth that was never in Corinth before. When Paul went in, there was a Jewish synagogue, and there was a heathen temple. And he preached the gospel, and Jews believed, and they left the synagogue. And Gentiles believed, and they left the temple. And they met in these two cities in another gathering center. And that became the assembly, the church of God, in that locality. Because they were saved, they believed the word, they were baptized, and they were joined together. A thing that never was. Somebody says, where did you get that? Well, there's a verse in Corinth that says, give no offense, neither to Jew, nor Gentile, nor Church of God. That is, when Paul went in, there was only Jew and Gentile. When Paul left Corinth, after a year and a half, there was Jew, and there was Gentile, but there was a community that never was there before, a thing in Corinth that never was there before. Not a thing, one thing among the many things that was there. No, no. A thing absolutely distinct. A divine organism. A particular company of folk. Not the building they met in. You see, in Scotland we're being tormented by folk changing names and buildings to churches. And they're giving the public the impression that that building is the church. But the Bible's definition of the word church is a gathered out company. It's the company inside the hall that's the church. The hall is only the meeting place of the church. But the church is the folk that's inside that church. Folk that have believed, folk that have been baptized, and folk that have come to the truth of the assembly. Now I think at this point I would like to point out the distinction between the church, which is his body, and the church, which is in localities, the local church, if you like. Some terms are interchangeable. This is one that is. I don't think we could speak about the local aspect of the bride, could we? That is the aggregate of saints. That includes every saint from Pentecost to the rapture. Every blood-bought one, every spirit-sealed one. We couldn't speak about the local thing. But this term, Church of God, is local. The body of Christ is interchangeable. You'll need to decide from context what it's referring to. Corinth is said to be that. But the Ephesian line of things includes every believer. Flock is interchangeable. The flock of John 10 with one shepherd is the aggregate, isn't it? But the flock of Acts 20 is the local company at Ephesus. Not with one shepherd, but with a plurality of shepherds. That's evident. Would I go down a list, just younger folk in the hall might find it interesting to check it up and try and be clear, you see. Because we must be clear that you could be part of the church, which is his body. Because every saved one's part of that. And yet never be part of the church of God in a locality. That's possible. For instance, the church which is his body is never spoken in plurality, always singular. But the church of God locally is often spoke in the plural language. You read about the churches of God in Galatia, the churches of God in the Asia, the churches, that is more than one gathering centers, all in fellowship, you know, but not one whole thing. Each one responsible to the head, each one in harmony with others, supporting each other's decisions and judgments, and fellowship with each other, but a plurality, more than one, in different localities. The church which is his body, Christ says, I will build my church. That is, he's the builder, only the builder. But the church which is local, it says that Paul says, I have laid the foundation. And he says, I have planted. So Paul laid the foundation, not Christ at Corinth. And that's what we saw when these Jews converted and these Gentiles converted, came together in the one place. You remember the delightful verse? It comes to mind just at the moment. You remember the delightful verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 14? If the whole church would come together. You know, I'm glad it says the whole church, or somebody, some person would say that there was somebody absent that moment. It says the whole church was come together, and there cometh in two kinds of people. Newbery in the margin says unlearned ones and unbelieving ones. Now, it would be absolutely clear who the unbelieving ones are. That is, persons that are not saved at all. Folk that have never believed the gospel. Folk that have never trusted Christ. But the unlearned ones is believers that have trusted Christ. And they're part of the body of Christ, because we'll see that you're immediately baptized by the Spirit into that body at conversion. But they come in just the same as the unbeliever, so they're no part of the local company at Corinth. They come in from the outside, and I want to make that clear. The first, the body side, it never can be destroyed. The Lord says the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Can it be destroyed? But the local church can be destroyed, can be persecuted. And according to Revelation, the letter to the churches, the lampstand can be removed. We should keep these clear distinctions of the two things. If we mix them, if we get no clear in our minds about them, then we're going to be in real difficulties, you see. Real difficulties. Then the body side, it cannot be touched, it cannot be tainted. Cannot. But then the other one we read in the first epistle of Corinth, it can be defiled and it can be polluted. Things can be brought into it that's not in harmony with it. We're put there because the Spirit, the first one, the body side, we're put there, as suggested before, we're put there the moment we're saved, the moment we receive divine life. The Spirit places us in that. Apart from our exercise at all, we are there. But the local company, we come into that because of light received, don't we? We come into that because of personal exercise. Do you remember the language, brethren, about Paul? It says that he essayed to join himself. You see, it was his personal responsibility. He was saved. He was part of the body of Christ. But he's going to join himself. He's going to come into the local company at Jerusalem. And it says that he joined himself. Now, I think I should point out the meaning of that one. It's the same word as being married. And it's not married in the sense of a place not far from here. They're forever singing love songs and forever filling divorce suits. The idea of marriage in the Bible is until death part. I hope we're clear in that. So Paul was married to the saints. That's a lovely word, isn't it? It's the same word as glued, you know, same one. It's not a bolt and nut business. You sometimes, well, Scotland, you'll read about a garage that's that can be taken down and put somewhere else, you see. But that's not the idea when you come into Christian fellowship, you know. The idea is you're absolutely committed to it. You're joined to it. You're wedded to it. You're a fixture. You're glued to it. You don't run out and in just to suit yourself, you know. You know, and describing Paul's movements, I love it, you know. It's, even to my dull ear, it's music. It says that he was with the saints going in and out at Jerusalem. Now, in and out, no out and in, you know. There's people carry on that way, you know. You never know when they're going to be. If they're off, you just hardly have the heart to go up and ask what's wrong in case you get disappointed. And there are other folk, if they're off, you can be very sure they're ill or something. And a visit's a lovely thing. But when you go up to somebody that's playing truant, I hope you get that word, that is just missing the meeting for some trivial reason, then you feel a little embarrassed, don't you? But folk should be joined to it. Oh, their heart in it. Their time spent. You know, as a young believer, I was always fond of reading the Old Testament, and I discovered that the tents of the tribes of Israel took their location from the tabernacle. Now, I enjoyed that, you see. The tabernacle did not take its location from the tents. And somebody says, well, what do you really mean by that? Well, their home life was governed by the assembly line. Not the assembly, but their home life. In modern language, they were not coming to the assembly gathering because they had nothing else on. No, no. They made their home life conform to the assembly life. They put the things of God first and the things of self last. I hope we're being clear in that, brethren. In the body of Christ, every person in it's real. There's not one mere professor in the body of Christ. Absolutely impossible. But you can have those that are not real in the local company. You can have those that are mere professors. And the body side, no person can ever be put out of. We're speaking of eternal security, of course, aren't we? We are part of that body. We are linked with Christ indissolubly. We can never perish, never be divorced from. Nothing can separate us either from his love or his person. But when you turn to the local company, a person can be put out of that for the misbehavior. There's a list of things that we can be put out, but the church, which is body, no person can be put out of that. Once the Spirit puts you in, that's you in forever. But if you join, if you, by personal exercise, because of light, because of reading your Bible, because of ascertaining that God would have you to be there, then there is a conduct, there's a manner of life that's incumbent upon us. And judgment could be if we transgress what God has laid down. The church, again, and I'm about to finish with this, the church, which is his body, is invisible, and it's outside the reach of men. They cannot touch it. They cannot destroy it. But the church, as we have seen, is not invisible. It's a vessel of testimony, seen as a lampstand. It can be seen, and it can be heard, and its voice and testimony in localities is God's medium of heralding. God's medium of heralding the good news of salvation. Lastly, there are no distinctions in the church which is his body. You remember the language of Paul, neither male nor female, neither bond nor free. But when you read the church epistles, there is a place for sister and brother. And there is a becoming behavior between master and servant. There is distinctions when you come to the local. Now that might be of interest. We're pleading for patience. We're laying the basis. We're laying the foundation. No use building a lovely edifice if the foundation's wrong. And we're trying to lay the basis tonight. The Corinthians had heard the gospel, and he tells us what he preached, that Christ died according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he rose again. Now these were confirmed facts, wasn't they? You remember when they begged the body of the Lord Jesus, they brought the man that was in charge of the crucifixion to be absolutely sure that the Lord was dead. The legs were broken. You see, today, brethren and sisters, there are clerics in the world speaking about the Lord swooning. It wasn't really death, but it was proved that he really died on the cross. And he died according to the scriptures. Now, again, young believers, maybe perhaps tonight are thinking, what would that mean? Well, that would fling you right into the typology of the Old Testament. You know, Abel's offering, and the Levitical offering, and the son offered up, and what a book you could see. Christ's death, figures that pointed forward, things that tell you certain angles and truths of Christ's death and the scriptures. And then it says he was buried, and then it says he rose from the dead. Now, I love that. And that particular passage, he was seen of Cephas first, and then he was seen of 12 disciples. And these men were absolutely intimately acquainted with Christ. There could be no mistake. They had accompanied with him for 3.5 years. And the proof that he really had risen was in the fact that he was seen of 12. But I think the next thing is even greater. He was seen of 500, brother. 500, brother. And you know, the Spirit is very, very careful. You know what the Spirit says? He was seen of 500 brethren at once. Now that's lovely. You see, he could have been seen with 500 brethren two at a time. But 500 pairs of eyes looked in Christ after Calvary. Absolute, indisputable, couldn't be refuted truth that the man that died on the cross really was alive. Really was alive. What does that tell us? That judgment was born. That the price was absolutely fully paid. That it was a once for all sacrifice. You know, when I look at the cross, I see the bill being footed in modern language. I see the price being handed over. But when I see Christ raised, I know that God has accepted that payment in full. The resurrection of Christ is God's signature that is absolutely satisfied, that every iota needed, demanded for our redemption was paid in full because of the death of Christ upon the cross. He was delivered because of our iniquities, our sins. And he was raised again because of our justification. I know I'm justified because God raised his son from the dead after Calvary. After Calvary. You see, when you pay a bill, you not only put the bill in and the money on it, but the man that gets it puts his signature at the bottom. And that's your proof that you've paid it and he's accepted it. And that is the cross, and that is the resurrection of Christ. Calvary is where it was paid. The resurrection tells me that God has said that the account is fully settled, and there's not another demand to be made. There's not another debt demanded. It's paid in absolute full by his son on the cross. Brethren, these are elementary things. These are simple things. But these are things that make us go to bed tonight and put our head in the pillow. And we're having one fear gripping our hearts. God will not payment twice demand. First, at my bleeding surety's hand. And then, again, at mine. God cannot punish Christ and then punish me. That would have been unrighteous. God has punished Christ. He's become the surety. He's become the mediator. He's become the day's man. He's absorbed divine punishment. And there is not another stroke to be borne. And there is not another flame of fire to come out. And there is not another demand to be made. And I'm in America, there's not another cent to be paid. Not another cent. You wouldn't think I could adapt myself as quick as that to American ways of things. Calvary in all its fullness, in all its gloriousness. Now, we never should forget that. You know, Israel was never allowed to forget the redemption. When they offered the first fruits, that they say, Assyrian was my father, and Egypt ready to perish. We should ever remember the whole of the pit through which we've been dug. We should ever feel a glad surge of heart as we think of the wilderness from which we've been brought. As we think of the far place from which he has reached out to us and brought us right into full acceptance in his Son. And it's his blood, not mine, that's the tie. My salvation, my friend Willie Gall used to say, and what a gospel preacher he was, my salvation does not depend upon my feeble grasp of Christ. My salvation does depend on his omnipotent grasp of me. It's not the sheep that keeps the shepherd. It's the shepherd that keeps the sheep. The Bible says we're on his breast, that is the beloved. We're on his shoulder. Shoulders, sorry, I was misquoting, to be born. As the government is upon his shoulder. The whole government of the world. Britain's just a postage stamp. Prime ministers have nearly went to the House for Mental Patients trying to run a small country. But the government is upon one shoulder, but the sheep is upon both. And then it says we are at his feet to be instructed, on his breast to be loved, on his shoulders to be borne, at his feet to be instructed. And I really did not mean to say it, but you would notice that Mary was three times at the feet of Christ. She was at his feet to hear his word. She was at his feet to break her box of ointment. She was at his feet when she lost her brother, you remember. She was there to have comfort. She was at his feet as a learner to be instructed. She was at his feet as a mourner to be comforted. She was at his feet as a worshipper to give the box, break the box that she might have taped for her brother, but reserved it. She might have used it, but reserved it for Christ. These believers were baptized and they were gathered out. We saw that. They came together. And it says in the Corinthian epistle that they were the habitation of God. What a distinction, brethren. What a place of privilege the church is. The assembly, the local assembly. Not another thing added to the long list of religious places, you know. Something absolutely altogether distinct. Absolutely supreme in dignity and glory. You see, it's not just two of the old folk that gathers. No, no. God's there. God's there. The habitation. It's the dwelling place of God. And you know, that would help in behavior and everything. We'll see that in a minute now. That would help you save hard things from needing to be saved from the platform. There would be a becoming reverence if we really gripped that in our heart. A habitation. And then it says it was a temple in connection with holiness, isn't it? A temple. And then it says it was the house of God. The house of God in relation to behavior. Behavior within the house. It was God's dwelling place, but it was where God rules. Rules absolutely. Not what I want, not what I like, but what he says. It's him as the master of the house. My emotions and imaginations has no place. But exactly as he has asked us. And then he says it's a cultivated field because the assembly should be a place of fruitfulness. Something for God's heart. Perhaps something like the bread. You remember, a garden for my beloved, said the bread. And he comes in to eat all manner of fruits. the assembly, the local assembly, this company that meet here, should be ministering pleasure to the heart of God. The way they do things, and the way they honor Christ. And you remember, it's in the Revelation, it's a lampstand, and we've hinted already that the assembly is not only a place where God dwells, a place where God rules, and a place where God is satisfied, but it's a place through which God speaks. You remember the language of Paul, from you sounded out the word of life. Remember that. What a responsibility. A light in the midst of darkness. The aggregate of the lives of the saints as they dwell among people, neighbors, relatives, friends, communicating to them the mind of God, preaching by life as well as lip the glad news of salvation. Not saying you're saved, but living the life that tells folk that there's a difference. Not singing about being satisfied, but really being satisfied with Christ. It's time we were getting down to reality, brother. We sing things. We sing lies. But oh, to be satisfied with Christ. And to think of the dignity of the assembly. Paul stayed there a year and a half. And some young believer says, and what did he do that for? Well, God does not only want people staying, but he wants folk instructed. We were discussing that. There's a land that puts a great emphasis on the gospel. And so should we. But the Bible puts an emphasis there, but puts an equal emphasis on the growth of the believer after he's saved. I hope we've got that. Philippians 1 says that Paul spoke about the furtherance of the gospel. And that's great. You have evangelical zeal, brother. I hope it burns within my breast until the Lord takes me. But that same chapter speaks of the furtherance of your faith. That is spiritual advancement. I'm speaking to married couples. I could guess perhaps the happiest day in your experience when the first baby arrived in the home. Life, noise, stir. The wonder of it, that from two comes another. The wonder of it. But I'll tell you, if that baby had remained a baby, it would have been a sad business. And think you God feels less? He doesn't only want folk born into the family, but he wants them to desire the sincere milk of the word, that they might develop, they might grow, that they might leave babyhood and reach maturity. You see? The commission was preach the gospel, but teach them to observe all things. God will have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. That's spiritual advancement. Not the salvation of the soul only, but the education of the mind. That's what Paul said to Barnabas one day, let us go again and visit the brother. That is, they had visited them and preached the gospel, saw folk saved, saw them baptized, saw them added to the companies of God's people. He says, well, we'll go again and we'll instruct these folk that we saw saved. That's how he stayed 2 years at Ephesus. Because God wants spiritual growth. He wants us to know more about Christ daily. He wants us to be more like him with the passing of time. Don't be less fervent in the gospel, but balance it, brother. That's what we're appealing for. Because the Bible speaks more about spiritual growth than it does even in preaching the gospel. Do you remember Paul says to the Galatians, I would travel again until Christ. What did he mean? Well, when he says he travailed again, he means he's travailed before. And he travailed before to bring them to Christ. In the gospel, he says, I'm prepared to have the same pain and the same concern that Christ might be formed in you. That's it, brother. And that's the ultimate. And we're appealing not only to our hearts. We're not Pharisaical. We know weaknesses and deficiencies. But we're appealing to our own hearts and your heart that you'll make spiritual progress in divine things. You'll have an exercise to grow and to develop and to become more aware of the will of God for you with the passing of time. So he stays there for that period of time. Now into that church, in spite of advancing in knowledge, they did, you know. And in spite of being endowed richly with spiritual gifts, and in spite of the great changes that had been wrought, we can hardly conceive it in this country. Delivered from idolatry. Finding the true God. Finding life, spiritual life in all its vitality. Life that's life indeed. We can hardly credit the changes of these folk. Out of darkness into light. Out from bondage into liberty. Out from superstition into real Christianity, not religion. There's a difference, you know. We can hardly credit the difference that we're making these. And for the great advancement they made, and the knowledge they had gained, and the ability they had acquired, they came behind, says Paul, in no gift. And they could fairly preach, and they had a clear grasp of many spiritual matters. And to that church, in spite of all that, had come much evil. They had come in not only moral evil, but they had come in doctrinal evil. And in the midst of that, there was one house at least grieved over the matter. The house of Chloe. I love that. I love that. There was a person in that church, and he had watched the immoral conduct of these folk. He had watched drunkenness, what we would call Sunday morning, I believe. He had heard folk actually saying there was no resurrection of the dead. He had heard that. He had seen them ranging themselves up under different leaders. One says, I'm of Paul, and another says, I'm of Paulus, another says, I'm of Cephas, and some had even dared to make Christ the leader of their party. They perhaps thought they were more spiritual than the rest. They said, I'm of Christ. And he had watched them degenerate into having a hate for the person that had brought them into that wealth of blessing. And they had actually questioned Paul's apostleship. And they had alleged that he was a deceiver. And they had charged him with covetousness. A church like that had been brought into such blessing. Now, it's not my purpose to spend time in that. We're simply laying the foundation. We're trying to get the feel of the thing. We're thinking of the epistle. We'll be thinking of the epistle that was written, that begot recovery, and the other epistle that we've read from, and saying a few things on it. Paul skillfully in the first letter, like a skilled surgeon, he cuts out the canker. It's like Phineas in the Old Testament with a javelin. He deals with a matter. And brethren, we don't like men like that. But these men are invaluable in the assembly. The thing that's bringing not only dishonor in the name of Christ, but bringing a lack of progress among the saints, bringing into the saints that which divides and disturbs and creates strife and ill feeling and heartache and sorrow. Paul is skillfully in the first epistle cutting that out. Masterly doing it as a skilled surgeon. And there was repentance. Perhaps not as fools it ought, but there was repentance. And there was recovery. And I thought I would get into some of these verses we're in. But we're not going to get really harassed about that. We're not here to give addresses. We're here to try and give help. And Paul had saw recovery. Because he had written that letter, he saw recovery. And in the second, where we read from, he's able to speak with freedom of heart about the testimony and about his service in it. Now, it's just about stopping time. 2 minutes, and I think I'll finish there. And not start. We'll start a few things in chapter 3 and more so in chapter 4 as my exercise to take up chapter 4 and the chapters that follow. Now that's the background. Paul had written and there was a measure of recovery, and he's taking advantage of that to tell them things that he could not tell them in the first epistle. And this, and because of that we have an insight seldom seen, even in the epistles, to Paul's heart and Paul's compassion and Paul's concern for that church at Corinth.